Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Sabbath day that we can once again study your word and study the biblical worldview that you've given to us and see how it contrasts with the worldview around us. We can once again be so thankful that you have delivered us from the worship of the creature and that we can now worship the Creator, which we can only do through the blood of our Lord Jesus. And I would pray that you would bless our worship of you this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so this is about where we left off last week. And I have more stuff to go through this week than we have time for. But I don't really want to have to pick, unless you all, I mean, if you're unanimous that you want to like go into some of the detail when we come back, we can do that. It's a bit of a choose-your-own-adventure. But my thinking, I'm going to try and get through stuff, so it's going to look like I'm going really fast. So if you want me to slow down, let me know. And if you want me to, like, we can slop over into next year, let me know. So. Okay. I wasn't planning on spending a whole month on Egypt, but we can, because there's a lot of stuff there. So, yeah, I don't know. We'll take a poll when we're done. So this is where we stopped off on last time. So the Egyptian worldview, one of the non-universal things is in the Egyptian version of paganism, humanity participated in deity. And that's not true of other types. It's certainly not true of Babylonian paganism or the Canaanite paganism that we see that's immediately surrounding Israel after the exodus from Egypt. But in Egyptian paganism, there's no real line between man and gods. And I'll give you some hints as to why that might be in the next few minutes. And so Currid writes, the Egyptians have no separate or elaborate account of the creation of humans. It's kind of one of the things, you know, almost vast majority of myths have a creation account. Egyptian does not. And he explains to the ancient Egyptians, a story specifically concerning the creation of humans would have no real purpose, since humans could not be entirely distinguished from the gods. For creation started with the gods and was thought to continue with humans. So it's really kind of a continuum. And of course, we know with Pharaoh is in their culture considered to be a god. He is a human god. And so Currid also writes that Ra, he quotes from an Egyptian text, that Ra made the air to give life to their nostrils. They are his own images proceeding from his flesh. So in a sense, as we go back to the idea that, you know, the Egyptians descended from Noah, just like all of us, and one of the things that they may have retained is man is made in the image of God. And even that pure little bit of scriptural text can be paganized by going from man's made in the image of God to man kind of has continuity, man participates in deity. And so even in the Egyptian, it's kind of unclear as to, here it says, they are his own images proceeding from his flesh. So Egyptians believe we're made in the image of Ra. But also in another sense, there's participation there. And so they believed that literally the Pharaoh was Horus, the son of Ra, incarnate. He is literally God incarnate. It's unclear that they believed that all people are God incarnate, but they certainly believe that of the Pharaoh. So today I want to move on. We talked about some of the primeval gods, kind of the gods that were from all time and their creation or evolution myth, I should say. And now I kind of want to pick up with post-creation. And so these are, if you haven't heard of any other gods, you've probably heard of these. Osiris, Isis, Seth, and Horus. And so these are, one nice thing is there's lots of imagery that makes doing PowerPoints on this pretty easy. So that's Osiris. And the myth, so if you're not familiar, the myth of that is that Isis and Osiris are brother, sister, husband, and wife. And so they're consort gods and goddesses. They're the only Egyptian deities that have no animal form. They have human heads. They are human form gods. And I think there's a reason for that, because all the other gods, I think without exception, if you ever find an exception, let me know. I'm pretty sure it's without exception. have a animal head form. That doesn't mean they're always portrayed by like that. You'll find, you'll find images of, like, say, Hathor, and she's a woman, all the way up to the head. But she also has an animal representation. So she's essentially a cow goddess. But that's not true of Isis and Osiris. They always have human form. And the myth is, in very short, so they are husband and wife, and Seth is essentially their evil sibling, and he is represented by this Seth creature. It's also one of the only gods where his animal head is not a real animal. Like, it's a mythical creature of some sort, so we just call it the Seth creature. And it may have to do with the fact that he is more or less kind of the god of chaos. So he's basically the bad guy. And so maybe the god, being the god of chaos, he gets an animal that's not real. It's like this mishmash of a bunch of animals. So that's kind of a theory, but not mine, but anyway. And so Seth murders Osiris. And Osiris, now being dead, but being a god, he goes to the afterlife, so he is king of the afterlife. Okay, so he is king of the dead. So because in the Egyptian worldview, if you're dead, you go to the land of the west, you go to the land of the dead, and so now Osiris reigns over the land of the dead, which is why he's almost always portrayed as being green, so which symbolizes that he's dead. But he's not dead in a way that we would think of it. He's still very much alive and reigning in the land of the dead. And so Isis is goddess of, among other things, goddess of magic, and she uses magic. What Seth does is Seth chops apart his body and cuts him up to try and eliminate his magic. Well, Isis essentially uses her magic, and it's a very long story short, but anyway, basically puts him back together again enough so that she can consummate with him, mate with him, and become impregnated with the god Horus, who is their son. So Horus is the falcon god, even though he comes from two human gods. So he's now the falcon god. And then for the rest of, in this mythic system, in the rest of Egyptian history, Horus is battling it out against Seth, against his evil uncle. So with the help of Isis. And so we'll talk later on, but there's lots of imagery of Isis being the good mother carrying the baby Horus, and Horus grows up to engage in battle against Seth. And let's see. Yeah, okay, let me finish. I guess I'll finish up the myth real quick. So in his battle, Horus loses an eye. And Isis replaces that with a magical eye, because she's goddess of magic. And so you've probably heard of the Eye of Horus. You may not quite know what it means, but it's a very common amulet in Egyptian. So the Eye of Horus is the magical eye that he gets to replace his other eye. But in that battle, while he loses an eye, he defeats Seth and kills him. Okay. So keep that in mind. So that's basically the myth there. But I think there's a lot of memories, because again, they're descended from Noah. They have the same information coming down to them as the Israelites do. But there are memories, I think, of Adam and even of the creation story in that, as we've already seen. So one of the interesting things is here's just kind of some fun with words. You look at geographic words and stuff, and well, the Red Sea is right there by Egypt. And Adam means red. So red or clay, because God made Adam from clay. And so you could say there's been some books written that's looking at the words. And, well, okay, that's kind of a first interesting thing, is the Red Sea could be the Adamic Sea. And I'm going to go beyond Egypt here for a second. But going into the Sumerians, there's a goddess, Ninursuk, who is called the mother of all living. And the reason why I'm going back to Sumeria is because the Egyptians, after the flood, would have come from that area. They would have come from the Sumerian area originally, after the Ark, and people started propagating. So some of their mythic system probably, almost certainly, came descended from the earliest post-flood Sumerian myths. So in Genesis says Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. Whoops. And then Ninursik now also has a daughter who is called Lady of the Rib. So now we're seeing the mother of all living and the Lady of the Ribs. There's kind of some connections there from the earliest myths connecting it with Genesis. Okay, now go to Egypt to some of the early Egyptian myths. Remember I said they have a whole bunch of different cosmogonies, kind of they're not all reconciled. So one of the cosmogonies of Egypt, the story of how things came to be, the quote-unquote creator god is named Atum, which is essentially the same word as Adam. Linguistically, T's and D's can get interchanged. Vowels get interchanged very easily. So some people have speculated that maybe that's actually the worship of Adam coming down, possibly coming down through Noah, or coming down through another route, which I'll tell you in a second. But this particular mythic system is called the cosmogony of An, and it comes from a particular area in Egypt called An. And so lots of different temples and areas kind of have their own mythic systems. So have you ever heard An before? So it's actually in Scripture. And in Genesis 41, when Joseph goes to Egypt, the Pharaoh gives Joseph in marriage Asenet, who is the daughter of Potipharah, who is a priest of An. So Joseph actually marries into the priesthood of An. So that's actually a second possible route, where if you look at the cosmogony of An, it's actually more directly related to Genesis than the other cosmogonies. Well, it could have been Joseph. And I don't think it was Joseph like contributing to their paganism or anything, but Joseph brought a lot of this information with him, and he now marries in to the family of the priesthood. And so he could have contributed a lot of that information that made its way into the cosmogony of An, that didn't make its way into other. So it's only in the cosmogony of An. Now later on, I think, you know, Joseph obviously worshipped the true God, but later on, again, they made a god of Adam. Joseph, that would have been, if you're familiar with Egyptian, that would have been early Middle Kingdom. According to, there are a couple theories. The one that I subscribe to, that I think has the most evidential backing, would have Joseph arriving in early Middle Kingdom, Egypt. And I'm trying to remember, I have it written down. Kind of in that theory, I think it would have been Senwasit the First, I think, would have been the Pharaoh of Joseph. But there's a lot of chronological work in that theory that traces that down. In fact, in that theory, Moses and the Exodus event would have been at the end of the Middle Kingdom. And in fact, it was the Exodus event that brought about the end of the Middle Kingdom, of that end of that dynasty, that resulted in the destruction of Egypt, which is one of the... There's a lot there. I could kind of go on for weeks about that, but that's one of the. There's a lot of evidence. It's circumstantial evidence, at best, certainly. But kind of aligning the destruction of Egypt in the second intermediate period with that destruction was caused by the Exodus, where Egypt then descends into a period of chaos. They're overrun by people called the Hyksos, which in that theory is identified with, sorry, I still have early morning brain. The people that Israel make war on from generation to generation. Help me out, somebody. Nope, not the Hittite. Shoot, anybody? No. Sorry. Anyway. No. Sorry. If you say it, I'll know it. Anyway, I have early morning brain. So. Anyway, that's probably a super long answer to an easy question. But. So let's start with Osiris and Isis. So they are, as I said, they're distinctly human. They are called, in Egyptian, they're called the perfect husband and wife, and they are known as the king and the queen of all creation on earth. And Osiris is known as being the bringer of agriculture and civilization to humankind. And so I'm going to argue that essentially he is the Egyptian god in this mythic system. He is the Egyptian god version of Adam. And Isis is the Egyptian god version of Eve. Okay, now, not from the cosmogony of Ons, from different cosmogony. Okay, so I think Atum represented Adam in that cosmogony. And Seth opposes and murders Iris, Osiris. And Osiris is now, like Adam, he's the first man to die. So he's the first one ever to die on Earth. And so, which is why he goes and becomes king of the dead, and then if you're an Egyptian, when you die, you go to the land of Osiris. Okay. So, and I think you probably see where I'm going with this, is that there are reflections of the proto-evangelium here, okay? Adam and Eve were the first people, therefore the bringers of civilization. They were the first people, let alone the first civilized people. They brought agriculture to earth. Adam is the first person to die. And Seth... Oh, well, yeah. What I want to say is that Adam brought death to the world. Yeah, you're right. Good point. Yeah. That's kind of what I meant. Yeah, he brings death into the world. So, and in a sense, Osiris is king of the dead. Adam, well, in the biblical worldview, Adam, that's a much more negative thing. But Adam brings death. So, so Osiris in Egyptian is called Osher. Osiris is how we get it in English from Greek. So he's called Osher, which some people have related to Ashur in Mesopotamian. And which I'm going to say, also sounds kind of like ish, because essentially you have a vowel and you have the SH sound, which in Hebrew means man. So that would make him the first man. And the word for Egypt, the Egyptians do not call Egypt Egypt. They call it Mitzer. So in some translations of the Bible, including one I have, they never say Egypt, they always say Mitzer. And Mitzer is what they have, for millennia, called Egypt, which, again, now some people have said that could be Ma'osher, which means with Osher, which means the land of Osiris, or literally with Osiris. Okay? Isis, and I remember when I said all Egyptian females end in T, and she's no exception. Isis is the Greek form. So in Egyptian, she was Ishit, which is related to Ishtar in the Mesopotamian, which in the Hebrew, could be Isha. So remember the T, Ishit and Ishtar, the T just makes it female in their language. So essentially you have the female Ish, which in Hebrew would be Isha. So what we could be seeing, and again this is impossible to prove, what we could be seeing is the progression of the myth of Adam and Eve, Ish and Isha, the first man and the first woman, progressing from the Mesopotamian area to the Egyptian area, and essentially the same god. So Isis and Osiris would be equated to Ashur and Ishtar, which are very powerful gods in the Mesopotamian area. Okay, now you have Seth, which I think is interesting. This is some speculation on my part, but Seth, or in Egyptian Set, you always have this ST, it seems like, in a lot of these cultures, being the bad guy. So in Egyptian, it's Set, which... also, Sata is the serpent in Egypt. So while Seth does not have a snake head, he's not a serpent head, but linguistically he's actually related to the ST, is related to their word for serpent, which I think is kind of interesting that you find the same ST for Satan in Hebrew and actually in Latin for Saturn. And so you kind of end up with all the antagonists, the bad guys, having that linguistic form. So there could be a relation there. It's impossible to prove. Horus, Horus is always called Hor of the Horizon, or the uniter of the two lands, so the east and the west. I think, so we get the word horizon actually from Greek, but I wonder if we actually get, the Greeks actually got it from Egyptian. So the horizon means the area of Horus, because that's what he was always associated with in Egyptian. That has nothing to do with the Bible. That's just kind of interesting, I think. But in Genesis 3, Moses says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What we find in the Egyptian myth is, if it is true that this is coming down through Egyptian myth, that Horus lost an eye, and so that's Seth. Seth is injuring Horus, and Horus is totally defeating Seth, which is kind of the same sort of flavor we have coming down from the Proto-Evangelium. So I think that's possibly another link we have with the Genesis account. Again, either coming from Noah or coming through Joseph. Okay, we've already looked at that. I want to get moving. So what we have, the, kind of pulling back to the main theme we've been talking about, Romans 1, what is man doing? What are the Egyptians doing that is like what everybody else is doing? We're exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. And I think it's interesting that these four, I think probably Paul had these in mind. Egyptian paganism was alive and well in Paul's day. It went for thousands of years. And so when he says images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, it's exactly what we have here. They are Osiris is mortal man. In this case, Thoth is a bird head, an ibis. Sekhmet is a lion goddess. And Khepri, we'll talk about these in a minute. Khepri is essentially the bug god, the dung beetle. But you have exactly that. You have mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And in fact, interestingly enough, not only is Osiris man, Osiris is the mortal man, because mortal means death. He is the king of the dead. So he's the first guy to die, and he's the guy that reigns over the dead. So could be, there's no way to prove it, but could be that Paul had this parallel directly in mind. But obviously, Paul is relating this as a universal. If he's thinking of Egyptian paganism, he is applying that to all men, saying everybody does this. And there's the book you can read if you're interested in more of this kind of stuff. It's one good book you can read. Uh-huh. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. I hadn't really considered that before. So Seth kills Osiris, and Cain kills Abel. So you have kind of the antagonist, and you know, the bad guy killing the good guy, and they're both brothers. That's an excellent point. Yeah, I think a lot of these things can come down and then sort of get mushed and mishmashed together. And untangling it is hard, but when you start to see stuff like this and you go through myths, you start to see, okay, there's kind of parallels there. And we can't get too caught up on, well, can I prove it? Well, no, of course you can't. But you end up with enough stuff like that when you look at this for long enough and over multiple mythic systems that you kind of come away saying, well, I can't prove it, but I believe it. It's too much to be a coincidence. Now I want to fast forward a little bit historically to Moses, and this is what I'm not sure if I'm going to have time for. So I want to talk about confrontation of worldviews, and that's what's happening in when the entire Exodus account is a confrontation of worldviews. So it is spiritual warfare, the real thing, and that's what I want to add some context and background as we're talking about Egyptian paganism. How does all this work? In what way is it spiritual warfare? So I'll start off with the serpent confrontation. All of these things are loaded with symbolism. Okay, I'm not going to read all that because I don't have time, but you know the serpent confrontation. You know, Moses has Aaron throw down his staff, turns into a serpent. Pharaoh says, hey, we can do that too, brings in his magicians, they throw down their staffs, turn into serpents, but then Aaron's staff eats their serpents. Okay, so what's going on there literally and what's going on there symbolically? And I always thought it was interesting that Pharaoh was so unimpressed. That, I mean, I would be impressed. Somebody threw down a staff and it turned into a snake. And then he brings in his own magicians. It's like, oh yeah, you know, it's the old snake trick. Everybody knows that one. So what's going on there? And I've heard a really good theory, which I subscribe to, but it's just a theory. And that is that there is some evidence that Egyptian priests and magicians carried serpent staffs, of which this is one that we have found. And basically the idea is, even up till modern times, even up till right now, there are Egyptians that specialized in snake charming. And they certainly did that thousands of years ago. And it's a very old art form. And the theory is that the priests and magicians would carry around all the time a serpent staff that was loaded with symbolism that I'll describe in a moment. But when they wanted to perform the snake trick, one of the tricks that they did, that there's an archaeologist out of, I think it's University of New York, New York City University, I think. But anyway, Bob Breyer is a very, really interesting speaker and a well-known archaeologist, Egyptologist. But he describes a story. He went to Egypt, and you know, not that long ago, maybe 10 or 15 years ago, and was watching a snake charmer. One of the tricks that the snake charmer did, and I think he had asked him if he could do this because he had heard stories. And he took the snake and he did some who knows what to the snake and put it into a trance, and the snake became ramrod straight like a staff and looked like an inanimate object. And as he was gripping it and holding it, probably putting it in some sort of very uncomfortable position, put it into a sort of shock. But he basically transformed the snake into a staff right there in front of everybody. And then he threw it down, and then it slithered and became a snake again. So that's kind of my theory. That seems to make a lot of sense, that what they would do is they would carry around these serpent staffs, and then when it was time, when Pharaoh said, okay, now we go grab the real snake, put it into a trance, come in just like normal, everybody thinks we're carrying the snake staff, and we throw it down, and poof, it starts, it's a snake again. And then we pick it up, and we put it back into the trance, it becomes a staff again, as far as everybody else is concerned. So it's kind of the old switcheroo. Yes. Yeah. Right. Like, oh. I've seen this before. My feeling is, my opinion is, probably the priest who did that definitely portrayed it as this is magic. Like any magician, they're not letting people behind the scenes. Keep your job. Yeah. So as far as Pharaoh's concerned, this is real deal. This is the real magic. And only the priests would have known the difference. Probably only a few set of priests that really knew the snake charming. And so symbolically, what's going on is the snake is Pharaoh. The snake represents Pharaoh. It is the symbol of his power. So the very first confrontation that's going on, you have a snake that represents Pharaoh's power, and swallowing means total destruction of that power. Okay, in Egyptian worldview, as well as in biblical, but in Egyptian worldview, to be swallowed means total destruction. And so if you have Aaron's snake, the snake of Israel, swallowing up the snake of Pharaoh, that means this is you, and you're about to be totally destroyed. We are completely, God is completely obliterating your power, which is what it says in Exodus. So here is a quote that represents that. A newly enthroned Pharaoh would address the serpent Uraeus. So on his crown, this is the crown of Tutankhamun. And so you have two symbols, the vulture and the snake. So the snake is the Uraeus, and that represents the power of Pharaoh. I won't get into the vulture in that because it'll spend too much time. But anyway, he addresses it, O red crown, O Inu, O great one, O magician, O fiery snake, let there be terror of me like the terror of thee. Let there be fear of me like the fear of thee. Let there be awe of me like the awe of thee. So the snake represents his power, people being terrified of Pharaoh. Another quotation, dreadful is thy serpent crest among Pharaoh's enemies. The war mace is in thy right hand. So in Ezekiel, now not Exodus, but Ezekiel later on, Egypt is still around, And the prophet says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you great serpent, lying among your streams. You say the Nile is mine, I made it for myself. So Pharaoh is, for throughout history, associated with the serpent. Okay. Now, what is Pharaoh claiming to be? Remember, we go back to the proto-evangelium being reflected in myth. Well, Pharaoh is the embodiment of Horus. He is Horus on earth. Okay, so remember, side note, think like an Egyptian. Don't ask me, I thought he was the snake. Now you're saying he's Horus. Which one is he? Don't ask that, please. They're Egyptians. Good, okay. So he is Horus on earth. He is God incarnate. He is the son of the woman incarnate. He is the chosen seed incarnate who is to battle out the forces of evil, Seth, who gets bruised but destroys the evil God in the end. Okay, so what they're doing is they're taking the proto-evangelion as it comes down through Genesis, either through Noah or through Joseph, and they're saying, that's Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the one, not anybody future. Basically, Pharaoh is claiming to be exactly what Christ is. Okay, he is God incarnate, he is God-man. Everything that Christ is what Pharaoh claims to be, which is why you can see God making war on Egypt fairly early on in Israelite history. God says, unacceptable, it ain't you. So, Pharaoh is Egypt's guardian, their protector, their savior, their prophet, priest, and king. He is the physical manifestation of the gods. Everything that the gods bring to humanity, they do through, primarily through Pharaoh. Okay. Kurd says the hostilities were not primarily between Moses and Pharaoh, or between Moses and the Egyptian magicians, or for that matter, even between Israel and Egypt. The serpent contest portrays is a heavenly contest between God of the Hebrews and the deities of Egypt. And throughout the account, we see on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. On their gods also, the Lord executed judgments. It's always executing judgments on their gods. Not just on Pharaoh, not just on Egypt, but on their gods. So we'll see that throughout the idea of being swallowed. Okay, and here's a little nugget. In the whole account, you see God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Here's all these scriptures, all of them dealing with, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Okay, and Pharaoh, the serpent was just swallowed. And later on, Pharaoh is going to be swallowed by the Red Sea. Not drowned, but swallowed in the linguistic form. So Pharaoh is swallowed. So there's swallowing and there's hardening of heart. So what's going on there? In English, there's nothing going on there. But in Egyptian, there's a lot. So this is... There are several books of the dead that relate this myth, and it's a very graphic myth. And this is from the British Museum. If you go to the British Museum, if you go to London, go to the British Museum, you can see this. It's kind of along a whole wall, and it's right there, this whole myth. Essentially, after death, you go to be judged for your works. Okay, it's works-based righteousness. You've got the good stuff on one side and the bad stuff you did on the other, and you're weighed in the scale. And if the good stuff outweighs the bad stuff, then you go to a good, blessed afterlife in the land of the dead with Osiris. And if the bad stuff outweighs the good stuff, then you get devoured. And what the myth actually is not you, it's actually your heart that gets put on the scale. And so the way it works is Anubis is the jackal-headed god of the dead. So he presides over this weighing process. It's called the heart weighing scene. And primarily the application of this in the accounts that we have are of Pharaoh. So Pharaoh dies, and Pharaoh is the subject of the heart weighing scene. But they may have believed that this applied to everybody. But in the text, they don't make papyri about the common person. It's about Pharaoh. So Pharaoh's heart is weighed against a feather, and the feather itself is actually a goddess. And I think it's Maat, if I recall. But anyway, Thoth is the god of wisdom, and the feather is actually his wife, the feather goddess. She's shown as a feather here. In other places, it's actually a goddess with a head of a feather. And so Thoth is the god of wisdom, and he records the result. And so if your heart is light as a feather, then you survive. And, of course, Pharaoh always survives, right? Pharaoh always passes this test in their texts, obviously. And if not, he is devoured by this rather mythic creature who is called Ammit, whose name actually means devourer of hearts, literally. So that's what he is. He devours hearts. And once you're devoured, you're obliterated. You're gone forever. And so that's the fate. He's kind of a sort of a lion, alligator, sort of looking combination sort of thing. And I think that's because lions and alligators are two animals that can't eat you whole. Well, gators can't. Lions tear you up. But anyway, they eat you. They can, and they're, if you're living in Egypt, they're really scary animals. Okay, and this doesn't show up well, but this is actually from the British Museum, and it's my picture, which the lighting was not good. But anyway, if you go to the British Museum, you can actually see this very account. And then, of course, when you pass the test, when Pharaoh passes the test, he's ushered into the presence of Osiris by... that's Ra, I think. Ra is a falcon. I'm sorry, Ra is a hawk-headed, and I can never tell a falcon and a hawk apart. Okay, so here is... Oh, also, here's another one. The Met. If you go to the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City, you see the same thing. So if you get to New York City, go there, and you can see that. The lighting conditions are better, too. So what would actually happen is in the Egyptian language... a heart being heavy and a heart being hard is the same thing. We have kind of different words for that. But when God said that he made Pharaoh's heart hard, he hardened his heart, and in their worldview, their context, that would be the same as saying he made his heart heavy, which is basically saying that you are weighed in the balance, to paraphrase Daniel later on, you're weighed in the balance and found wanting. Your heart is failing the test. You're put on the scale and you fail. And as a consequence of that failure, you're going to get swallowed, which fits right into the Egyptian myth. You're going to get swallowed by the devourer of hearts. In fact, God is going to swallow you, just like the serpent swallowed the serpent, and Pharaoh's going to get swallowed in the Red Sea. Okay. And so now we have a series of plagues. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it does. That is.
This is not having a challenge, but where is my thing?
Yeah. 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 I think Sproul said one time, and anyway, it always sticks in my mind. You know, people will ask, especially if they use the innocent, you know, the word innocent, what about the innocent person who never heard of Christ? And Sproul had a great answer. He said, they go straight to heaven. Next question. Who do you know that's innocent? That's the question. You're not going to go to hell because you didn't hear of Christ. You're going to go to hell because of... We're going to get judged because of our sins. Show me an innocent person and they go to heaven. They don't need salvation. We just make this assumption that people are so innocent. But yeah, the Egyptian worldview is really a works-based, highly, highly works-based in a sense.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Maybe there's another way of interpreting the Egyptian myth, because it's so hard to know. What did they mean by this? All we have is what they said. We don't know what they meant because we can't go back in time. The Egyptians did not write philosophical literature. They never wrote papyri that said, this myth, this was what it meant. So we don't know what they meant. The Greeks did that, but the Egyptians did not. So we don't know what they meant by these myths. So here's another possibility. His heart is weighed against a feather. You could view that as works righteousness, or you could view it as, well, the feather is essentially weightless, so you need to be perfect. And if you have any sin at all, your heart is going to be weighed more than a feather. Now, in their myths, Pharaoh always survives. So they always, you know, he never gets devoured. So God is, I guess, saying, you know, you're maybe weighing against perfection. You know, maybe if that's the way to interpret the myth, then maybe God is just saying it's not whether your good outweighs the bad, it's whether you have total perfection and you don't. So I don't know. Multiple ways of interpreting it, but all of them are, yeah, get you thinking. So we all know about the series of plagues, and I want to run through those fairly quickly and show how it's not just God punishing the people of Egypt, it's God making war against the gods of Egypt. So far, you know, we've been really talking about the worldview and how the Egyptian worldview is kind of distinct, but also there's a lot of commonality, even up right through to today, that all people worship the creature than the creator. So now we're talking about God declaring war on said worldview. So first one, Aaron takes his staff. Moses tells Aaron, take his staff, and he turns the Nile to blood. And then Pharaoh turns. Pharaoh calls out his magicians, and they do the same thing by their secret arts, which really doesn't help them. Because if they need water, that's like kind of counterproductive. So I just thought that was kind of humorous. It would have been better if they'd have turned blood back into water, but no, they turned more blood. So that's kind of dumb. And so there's a lot of, I don't know, there's a lot of discussion about what's going on here. Is it a natural phenomena? In the interest of time, I don't want to get into that, but there's interesting discussion there. The more important thing, I think, is what's the significance of it that is going on. So God begins by using plagues that already have known significance in Egypt. So this is demonstrated by the fact that Pharaoh's magicians already had the secret arts in practice to do this. And I think, again, they were using trickery, but as far as Pharaoh's concerned, it was real. So they already knew how to turn water into blood or some such illusion. And the vessels of wood and stone likely refer to the idols of Egypt. So, and Pharaoh and his priests washed their idols in the Nile every morning, because the Nile was also deified, so they cleansed. So when Aaron turns the Nile to blood, when God does through Aaron's staff, what that's doing is defiling all the gods. So they can't wash their gods in the Nile anymore. Now if they wash their gods, they're washing them in blood created by the God of the Hebrews. So that is defiling all of the gods of Egypt very literally. So that's one aspect of that. Here's another aspect of this plague. So the Egypt itself was a god. So like everything in Egypt is a god. And so the Nile was a god. Nile was called Hapi. And very frequently they would just call the Nile Hapi because he is the god representation of the Nile. And he brings life and fertility to Egypt, obviously, because that's what the Nile does. And so he's always kind of represented with this cornucopia, and he's the only Egyptian god that has a pot belly because he represents the abundance of all things. All of the other gods are in perfect physical, you know, condition. And so what God is now doing is striking also at this god Hapi. And interestingly enough, the Egyptians always praise Hapi, and Hapi is the bringer of bread, bringer of all abundance and blessings. And so everything that they eat is the bread of Hapi, because if you didn't have the Nile, you wouldn't have any food in Egypt. Egypt would be like Sudan, you know, or it'd be like Libya. It'd be a barren area. And so also, the Nile also represents the blood of Osiris, and Osiris is the bringer of agriculture. So in a sense, the Egyptians could say that they, when they dined off of their food and drank of the Nile, that they were eating the body and blood of their god. Okay, in obviously kind of a parallel to what in the future would be a communion. I'm not saying that there's a direct causality there, but I just think it's kind of interesting that they are in a sense, eating the body and drinking the blood of their gods, which now God is defiling in their eyes. That could be. I haven't looked it up. That could very well be. That's the kind of thinking that's interesting. You see stuff and you're like, I wonder.
Well, my other question is, if you look at it a little bit, like, we didn't need to name our first son.
Yeah. Yeah, actually, I don't know. Sorry, and I didn't mean to insult your name choice, but because, yeah, yeah, you could go either way on that. Yeah, I mean, yeah, Seth is a good biblical name, also. So I don't know. I haven't looked it up. And also, th is also. I don't know if any of those cultures use that sound. So you kind of get past the language barrier. Like, we're one of the few cultures that has that sound. Most other, you know, don't, or they can't do it or whatever. But so I don't know. You can look that up and see. As a general rule, in my view, if you like hoppy or happy, if you look something up and it goes back to Greek, I think there's a reasonable chance that it goes back to Egyptian, because the Greeks were heavily influenced. If it's a Germanic word, probably not. So you find out happy goes back to German, probably not. Okay, so Sobek was the crocodile god. He rules over the Nile's inundation, and so in a sense, Sobek is also being attacked, and also Sobek is one of the very feared gods who can swallow people. So crocodiles and hippos were the two most feared animals in all of Egypt. Okay, so plague two, plague of the frogs. So Hekate is a frog goddess, and she represents divine power and fertility. She regulates reproduction, under-reproduction, and over-reproduction. So it's all regulated. Okay, so it's, we tend to think of it like, well, she's the goddess of childbirth. Not exactly. She's the goddess who regulates reproduction among humans and animals. There is a mouse right back there, so nobody please be startled. Oh, okay, we've got our own plague. I haven't gotten up to that plague yet, but apparently so. We'll get up to the plague of rodents. So, yeah. Why don't you attempt to do that? Yeah. We'll press on. I'm just glad it wasn't a tarantula, actually. That might have been easier to handle. Well, so plagues three and four are the plagues of gnats and stinging flies, and Khepri is... he is the dung beetle. This is kind of the closest we get. There's no, as far as I know, there's no gnat god or stinging fly god, but it addresses the issue of insects. And so Khepri represents the role of insects in the Egyptian mythic system. And he is symbolized by the rising sun. So he is responsible for resurrection and self-generation. And part of the reason for that is because insects, they didn't really view insects as being reproducing like normal animals. Now we know that they reproduce naturally. But, you know, you see a horse get pregnant, and a cat get pregnant, and a dog get pregnant. But they thought that insects just self-generated. Which, if you kind of observe, you could see how somebody would think that. And so Khepri was the god of self-generation, kind of self-existence. And as also he's the god of resurrection, because, again, kind of insects kind of resurrect. And he also symbolized the rising sun, because the rising sun also regenerates every morning. And so in one of their mythic systems, it's the dung beetle. Rachel loves this one. It's the dung beetle that rolls the sun up into the sky every morning. So, oh, that is an Ankh symbol. And, boy, I need to review this stuff more. It is a magical, yeah, it means life. That's right. Thank you. Yeah, it's a magical symbol that is very common in like the books of the dead. But yeah, it's a symbol for life. So when you see people like wearing jewelry and stuff with that on it, you can tell them they're wearing, you know, pagan Egyptian symbols. But maybe they already know that. So this I threw in just for fun because this is the largest Egyptian beetle ever discovered. And I should have had scale. You can kind of see people. There's somebody's head back there. It stands like this high. I mean, well, maybe like that high. It's like 4 feet high. So anyway, the Egyptians took their bugs pretty seriously. So this is, I think, in Plagues 3 and 4, God is attacking this element of their worldview. Another aspect of this, so Ibis, this Ibis-headed god was Thoth. He is the god of wisdom and of writing. And he holds the symbols of life and power and upholds the universe. So the interesting thing is in this plague, the reason why I bring him up is because in Exodus 8 it says, and the magicians did in the like manner with their secret arts bring forth gnats, but they were not able to. And the magicians said to Pharaoh, it is the finger of God. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not listen to them as Yahweh had said. It's the first one that the Egyptians cannot replicate. So now this is also an attack, in that sense, on Thoth. So this is now the failure, because the Egyptian magicians particularly represent Thoth in their magic arts and their spells. And now they can't keep up. God is now defeating them. Yeah, what does that mean? I do not know. So remember, that's written in Hebrew, going back to Moses. So yeah, what did Moses mean that they meant? And I don't really know. Yeah. Speculation, I guess, that frequently in pagan systems, they believe in many gods, but sometimes, I really think the heart of man is still imprinted with the fact that we're made in the image of one God. We're made in the image of God. And despite the fact that we worship nature, we worship all these aspects of nature, we still know that there's a God there. And maybe that's kind of Moses pointing to that. We don't have any evidence for that in Egyptian, but we do have evidence for that in Greek and Roman paganism. That they acknowledge there are many gods, there are many aspects of nature, but there's still one God. Which sounds contradictory, but if you think of it as nature, like they had no trouble saying there are many aspects of nature, deities of nature, but there's also one nature. So there's kind of many gods and one God, which Hinduism is very explicit about. Yeah, that's a good point.
They're saying, you know, we can't do it, and
it's the finger of the Hebrew God. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. Yeah, that's because of the Hebrew language. But yeah, and I think in reality it's the invasion of the true God upon their worldview. So, you know, and at the end they say, your God is God, to that effect. More mummy. I like to just take opportunities to throw in mummies now and then. And because anything the Egyptians deified, they mummified. So Thoth is the ibis-headed god, so they have mummified ibises. And this is not a very good picture. I did what I could. But anyway, it's at the British Museum. If you go there, you can see a mummified ibis. So, and they didn't do that just for fun. It was because these were deified creatures that represented the gods. So the plague among livestock, Hathor is the goddess of livestock. She's a cow goddess, but she represents motherly nurturing, joy, motherhood, and womanly love. And likewise, they of course also mummify a lot of bulls. There are hundreds of mummified bulls. And in this one, it is the Apis bull. This is an Apis bull mummy that also represents Osiris. So their mythic systems kind of get a little mixed up. And of course, if you go to the British Museum, you can see mummified bulls also. Yes. There's endless opportunities there for movies. And the cool thing is, kind of does. I sort of wonder if that's a calf or if that's a real, because they're fairly, the big bull, the Apis bulls are like big, because they're adults, but the ones at the British Museum are fairly small. But they have a series of glass eyes, so they would mummify it, but then they would still put realistic eyes on it. So if you go to the British Museum, you can see glass eyes that are fashioned for bull mummies. The plague of boils attacks Sekhmet. So Sekhmet is the lion-headed goddess, and she's responsible for diseases, plagues, epidemics, and healing. So again, it's how that works. She's responsible for plagues and healing. Governance over all things plague-related. So it's not just she's the god of healing. It's not like plagues are the enemy and she preserves you from it. She causes plagues and she stops plagues. She is both the cause of and the solution to. And so by Moses and by God, through Moses and Aaron, saying, God causes plagues and God stops plagues. It's not Sekhmet, it's Yahweh that does that. She is also essentially the mascot, well, that's not a very good word, but anyway, the goddess that presides over Egyptian doctors and doctor guilds. So Egyptians had the best doctors in the ancient world. So she being presiding over healing and protection was particularly worshipped by their doctors. And of course, more cat mummies if you go to the British Museum. Hail. We've actually already talked about these. Shu holding Nut above Geb. And so these are some of the primordial gods who were responsible, presiding over weather, rain, hail, that sort of thing. So the plague of hail is saying, no, it's not Nut and Geb and Shu. It's Yahweh that controls this, not your gods. Oops. Let's see. There's locusts eating the crops. So we've already seen they had some minor gods who were god and goddesses of grain, but we're also seeing one of the big ones, Osiris. So he's the bringer of agriculture, and therefore he essentially presides over agriculture. And then darkness, the plague of darkness. He's kind of escalating now toward the end. He's getting to the bigger and bigger gods. Some of the earlier ones you might not have heard of, but now he's hitting like Osiris. He's hitting Ra. So Ra is the sun. He's one of many solar deities, and he's one of the most powerful deities in all of ancient Egypt. And so in attacking Ra, in bringing darkness that the Egyptians cannot do anything about, that's saying Ra is not the god of the sun. Yahweh is, and the sun is just a created thing. So at God's command, the sun gives forth no light, and Ra is darkened. God is destroying Ra. And then finally, the death of the firstborn. Of course, this is an attack on Pharaoh, even Pharaoh's son. So Pharaoh is Horus on earth. He's God incarnate. And now God is directly attacking the family and the lineage of Pharaoh. Not only that, but he's attacking Isis because Isis, remember, Pharaoh is Horus on earth. Isis is the mother. So she is the goddess of magic. We're going to encounter her for over the next year. So get used to her because she hangs on all throughout Roman history. So Egyptian paganism is still there in Egypt. Eventually, Egypt is taken over by the Greeks and the Romans. But Isis has a very big future. There are like worshippers of Isis all throughout the Roman Empire. They're not just Egyptians. So big, big future for Isis. So the goddess of magic, she had a presence in Ephesus. But anyway, we'll get into that later. But she's the goddess of magic and therefore personally responsible for protecting Pharaoh and the life of Pharaoh. And I guess I'll finish off with this one. There's an interesting verse that says, "Not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." And literally it says, in the Hebrew, "a dog shall not sharpen his tongue." And so people have said, well, that might be associated with Anubis, who is the kind of another god of the dead, the bringer of death. He's also the god of embalming and mummification. Yes. Yeah, he presides over. So there's several kind of death gods. You know, there are a lot of gods. It's not like, well, they had 10 and God hit all 10. They had tons of gods. And so it's more that each one of these represents an attack on one or sometimes more than one of those gods. But it's kind of hitting the major aspects of Egyptian life, and I think that's the real theme between these. Every one of those hits Egyptian life in an area of nature that they were trying to manipulate and trust through pagan gods. And God is saying, you can't do that. So... Yeah, these are definitely the big ones. So I'm going to end there, and I think we've pretty much hit the high points. So I think we'll move on when we come back in January. So, but if you want any more detail, we can always talk. So, thank you. Let's close in prayer. Dear God, we thank you that you have redeemed us through the true seed of the woman, through the true God-man incarnate, our Lord Jesus, who did live the perfect life, and it's through him, only through his righteousness, that we have salvation. And we thank you that our hearts are, in fact, not weighed on our merits, but that we're weighed on the merits of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.